Hallelujah. Praise God. This week in the cultural world, there were three sort of iconic names, names everybody recognizes when they hear them, that died. The Ed McMahon, Farrah Fawcett, Michael Jackson, I know everybody, unless you've been living under a rock, you heard at least a couple of those this week. Which always, every time, whether it's someone that's famous or it's someone in your family, every time you hear of death and you're confronted with death, you have to ask yourself, are you ready? That's what I do. I always know they're in heaven or hell. I believe that. And I wonder where they're at. And I wonder if at what point in their life did they ever hear someone tell them about Jesus? And if they did they say yes? Or did they reject the Lord and run hard away from Him? I don't know. And you say, well, you ought to know. Look at how they live. Yes, but look at how some of us live. And we know we've accepted Christ, but we got problems in areas of our lives that don't line up every moment of every day. And you don't know somebody because you saw them on TV. We think we know somebody. We see them on TV. Matter of fact, we form opinions whether we like or hate people. And we've never even met in our lives. If we met them on the street, they'd probably be a whole different thing than what television or music or movies told us about them. So we know better than that. We know better than to judge people on the surface. Thank God the Lord sees the heart. So He knows. I don't know. I'm not going to try to say that they're in heaven. I'm not going to say they're in hell. It's not my place if they stood up and whatever they had said or did with their lives. But it is my place to make sure that you know how to get to heaven. That you know when you lay your head on your pillow at night, that you're ready. And if you don't know that, to make sure that you've been given every opportunity to know that. And what sounds by me saying that is very basic and very simple. I'm going to try to keep it very basic and very simple, but the Lord showed me something this week in the text that I'm going to use that to me was a great revelation, and I'm going to pass that along to you. And I'm going to be honest, it wasn't what I was looking for. The scripture that the Lord, that I found just in my reading, I probably read 50 times, 100 times in my life, but never saw it like that. Went looking for some context to try to help explain it to my spirit, and in the looking for context, this sermon was born. So it was in that context that, and then I had to go look for more context, you know, make sure. So the Holy Spirit then gave us a rounded message. Wouldn't you love to know if there's a whole lot of people going to heaven or not? And people, we look at the world, we say, I don't know, I don't think so-and-so's going, or I'm betting that person's not going, or this kind of person is going, and if we're not careful, we put God in a box oftentimes, because only people from certain denominations that believe a certain way, that dress a certain way, that talk a certain way, that act a certain way are going, nobody else is going, and that can't be true, because sometimes the people we've got going are in maybe a denomination that's been around 100 years. So like nobody before that went because they didn't have that revelation. We got to be real careful about that kind of stuff. We got to be very careful about that kind of stuff, because, and I'm going to show you why before this message is out. But whenever I say, is there a lot of people going to heaven or is there not a lot of people going to heaven? The first thing that pops in the mind of us old church folk, I call myself I'm a young guy, but I'm an old church folk because it's over 3 decades of church, and that's a lot of church, and a lot of it every day at sometimes. One of the first things we quote is, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, it leads unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the gate that leads unto destruction, many there be that go thereon, right? First thing we throw out when we hear that, because that to us proves that not very many people are saved and a whole lot of people are lost. Or you'll hear preachers say things like, there's more people going to hell than to heaven because Jesus preached twice as much about hell as He did about heaven. All kinds of stuff that we get, and sometimes we say them and we hear them, and whether they're in the Bible or not, we don't really know. But I want to show you today because we want to know if they are. Now, it'd be better than to just give our conjecture or our opinion. A lot of people going home, not a lot of people going home. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody just walked up to Jesus and said, are there a lot of people saved? It'd be nice, wouldn't it? If we could just find somebody saying to Jesus, are there a lot of people saved? Well, guess what? Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, verse number 22, chapter 13, verse 22, and then we'll read 22 as a lead into 23. Watch the setting. And he being Jesus, Luke 13, 22, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. We're going to find that out later.
Then said one to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? There's your question. Lord, are there few that be saved? And notice this, he said unto them. Now before we get into his answer, I want you to notice what Jesus does right here. It's one that says to him in 23. That means one guy in the crowd asked the question. One person was curious enough to say, are there few that be saved? Does Jesus answer only the one? No. He answers them, which means his answer then is for us. And it's a collective answer, not just to one guy. Jesus didn't want to aim it to one guy. He wanted to answer them, which means he's actually addressing a specific group of people, not just one person, because this answer belongs to a broad group. Now, I might ask it as one, but everybody needs to hear the answer. So he says to them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, before we go any further, that sounds like straight is the gate, narrow is the way, it leads to eternal life, right? That's not it. And I'm going to show you in a moment how we know it's not even the same time that Jesus said straight is the gate, narrow is the way, because Christ is going to give us context within this story out of his own mouth. But let's read for a little bit before we come back and break this story down. Strive to enter in, 24, at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And I want to stop there, because here's the basic gist of Jesus' answer. When he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, because some people are going to try to. And then 25, when once the master rises up. So there's coming a time you're not going to be able to get in. When? When the master rises up and closes the door. Now that means that until the end, there's still time. Until the end, there is still time for you to be saved. But are there few that be saved? Now, what prompts this question? Does this just come out of nowhere? Why would they ask him, Lord, are there just a few that be saved? There's always a reason for the question. And in this case, Jesus, by telling two distinct, quick, short parables, prompts the question. Let's look at the parables. Luke 13, same chapter, backtrack to 18. Watch this, two quick parables, both regarding the kingdom of God, beginning in 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? In other words, what is God's kingdom like, and what should I compare it to? And this is his answer. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now, what is the kingdom of God like? This is what Jesus just says. What's the kingdom of God? Now, kingdom of God is all-encompassing. God's kingdom. Heaven, Christianity, the message of God's grace and goodness. God's kingdom is like what? Like a man who takes a grain of mustard seed from the bag. Now, mustard seed is so small that if I were holding a piece of it to you, it would look exactly like this. I'm not holding a piece of it to you. You couldn't tell the difference. About a year or so ago, we preached a sermon on the mustard seed. You remember when I passed mustard seed around the crowd and everyone got to take one? It was hard to even tell you had one. They're so small. Jesus says, the man takes the grain of mustard seed. He doesn't take care to plant it. He flicks it out into the garden. He casts it into his garden. Now, you don't plant a tree in a garden. But in this case, it's just showing the power of what's in that seed. It's thrown out into the garden. It hits the ground. Now, the sun and the storms are going to have to do its job. The cultivation comes along. But what happens is the tree grows. Now, Jesus could have stopped there because that's a good example. Kingdom of heaven's like a guy plants a seed. It's so little. Boom, big tree. Okay? Heaven, salvation, Christianity. Boom, big tree. But he doesn't. By what he says next is going to prompt the question of few saved when he says, and the fowls of the earth came and lodged in its branches, rested in its branches. Now the fowls of the air in Jesus' teachings are not always good things. Remember this story? A sower went forth to sow seed. He sowed on four kinds of ground. The first kind of ground was by the wayside. He cast the seed by the wayside, and what happened? The fowls of the air came and devoured up the seed. Now, when Jesus gets in private later, the disciples say, hey, explain that story to us about the seed. And Jesus says, when you cast into the wayside, the wicked comes and scoops up the gospel so that people aren't saved. Now, Jesus said the fowls of the air pick up the seed. Then he says those fowls are the wicked. So he is showing us that the fowls of the air will often swoop down when we hear the gospel and snatch away the gospel so that you don't ever let it take root. This is people who hear the truth and reject the truth and they die lost. Have you ever met someone who did not want to hear about Jesus and they didn't accept Jesus when you told them? We all have. If you've been saved long enough, it's not going to be the last time. I don't want to disappoint you, but that's just life. People are not always... And why? Because the wicked one is swooping around. He's flying around waiting for the seed to go forth. Seed's powerful. This is how, Satan knows the gospel is so powerful, he has to follow it. Satan doesn't follow drunkards around and adulterers around. He follows seed throwers. He's watching the gospel. Because when the gospel hits, he swoops in to try to pull it from all those who where it doesn't get cultivated. Now, Jesus says... The gospel explodes into a big tree, and the fowls of the air can rest in the branches. Now, for a good Jew, standing there that day in the crowd, who believes he's the only one going to heaven, because that's the Jew. The Jew, why does the Jew believe he's the only one going to heaven? Because he's got the law. He believes in his ability to keep it. He believes he is able. For Jesus to say the kingdom of heaven is like a great tree where the fowls of the earth get to rest is Jesus' way of saying, you put the gospel into the ground, it'll explode, it'll be so big, that the wicked of this world will find rest in the branches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that was the first metaphor that didn't set well. Let's look at his second one. Luke 13:20. And again, now Jesus can't leave well enough alone, can he? He's going to take it one step further. He can't just stop there with a good tree metaphor. He's got to go add another one that's going to really do him in. And in verse 20 he says, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? As if you guys didn't get it the first time. Let me give you a better story. Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. Leaven for us is yeast, better way to describe it. It's like yeast that the woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In other words, the gospel is so powerful, you put a little bit of it in 3 measures, not 3 measures of leaven, just 1 little bitty pinch of leaven in 3 measures of meal, and the whole bread pops up, yeast explodes in all the bread. You don't spread it through the whole bread, the place will blow up, just a little bit. Little bit of gospel, boom. Now, you can try to read into the 3 measures. Some people say the 3 measures are Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the 3 sons of Noah, which are the whole earth, and so it's the whole family of man. I don't know. Some say it's body, soul, spirit. I don't know. Don't get too trapped, okay? Jesus wasn't getting all specific about the 3 measures of meal. The leaven's the point of the story, and the gospel is the leaven, which goes in, boom, explodes. Paul said a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So what do we found? We found that the gospel's so powerful, if you cast it in the ground, it'd be a big tree the whole world can rest under. The gospel's so powerful, you put it in the leaven, you put it in the loaf, boom, the whole loaf explodes with leaven. Jesus is introducing to you an amazing kingdom of God. This thing's huge. Now, that prompts this question. Lord, are there few that be saved? Lord, aren't there just a few that are really saved? Aren't there just a few that are going to heaven? And Jesus' response is, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the very first word out of his mouth is unusual for Jesus because the word strive in the Greek is the same word as struggle. Struggle to get in at the straight gate. The time's coming you will not be able to get in. Now why does Jesus use the word struggle? Well, we know that under the new covenant salvation is not a struggle. Because again, Jesus is talking to those who trust the law. And by trusting the law, you're going to struggle to get in. Now watch what happens if you trust your works to save you. Or you trust the law to save you. Jesus says you're going to struggle to get in at the straight gate. But Paul takes it a step further. Look at Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Now watch what the Apostle Paul says. I'll read it before you get there. And you can just keep turning. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Look at that. Now that didn't probably set well with most of Israel who thought they already were saved. Paul said, my heart and prayer is that you will be saved. I know you're of Israel, but you don't know Jesus. My heart and prayer is that you would be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Do you know anyone in your life that has a zeal for God, but not the knowledge of salvation? There's a lot of people with a zeal for religion, Christianity. They work for God, but they don't have the knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. Paul's writing about that person. He goes on to say this, for they... Verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Look at that. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, Midland, I pray to God that you are not ignorant of God's righteousness, because I endeavor to let you know His righteousness comes from no works of your own, but through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness then becomes your righteousness. He was made to be sin so that you might be made to be the righteousness of God. May you never be called ignorant of God's righteousness. If you're ignorant of how righteous God is in you, then here's your natural response. You will try to establish your own righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans 10 and 3. And then Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Is Christ the end of the law? No. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Big difference. Christ is not the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He didn't abolish it. He just got it out of the way from causing you to be called guilty. The law is in Christ. In other words, whenever you accept grace and you accept Christ as your Savior, grace will work the righteousness of the law out in you. This is why when you are saved, as you grow in grace, you will show forth the righteousness of God. So people that are growing in grace don't sin more, they sin less. They're growing in grace, how are they sinning less? Because the righteousness of God is coming out of them because Jesus' righteousness is in them, and that continues to grow the more that they walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. I don't ever have to look at the law to make me righteous because I believe in Jesus. Now, he knew that some people weren't really going to understand this, so he makes it as basic as possible when he sneaks on down in the chapter in verse 9 and says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the simplicity of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, here's what we hear in the church. Sinner, come up here and confess all your sins and you'll be saved. Is that in the Bible? No, the Bible never tells the sinner to confess all of their sins in order to get saved. The Bible tells him to confess the Lord Jesus. When the Philippian jailer asks Paul, how do I get saved? Paul doesn't say to him, list all your sins off and ask God to forgive you for them. Why doesn't Paul do that? Because Paul's a smart man, and he knows that that's impossible. Now, if we'll all be honest and not spiritual, spirituality sometimes causes us to be liars. If we'll be honest and not spiritual, we will say that we can't remember all the things we did wrong in our lives. We don't remember all of our sins. We don't remember, because even if you can remember the things you did wrong, do you remember all the things you should have done right that you didn't do? How about the stuff you did accidentally? You didn't know it was even wrong until 10 years later. Were you not saved that whole 10 years? Because you didn't confess that one when you got saved. The Bible doesn't tell the sinner to confess to get saved. It says, confess Jesus Christ, and Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Say, now, Pastor, what about confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, right? Confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Did you know that 1 John chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9 are written to the sinner? How do we know that? Because here's how it opens. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. Now, who says they have no sin? Sinners or saints? Saints know they're the righteousness of God, but they'll admit they've sinned. But you'll meet many sinners who won't. And John says to them, you say you've never sinned? Truth of God's not even in you. If you'll confess that you're a sinner, He's faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. You see, now, we've took that verse and thrown it on Christians and said, if you don't confess all your sins when you commit them, you're not forgiven. The next chapter's for us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. Is confession good? You bet. I love it when my son says, Daddy, I did wrong. Not because I didn't forgive him until then, but because it gives me a chance to show him how much I love him. Throw my arms around him and hug him. And you know what? It's great when a believer fails and they go to their father and say, Lord, I know I failed. And he says, but I love you. Oh, I never left you. I love you. You are forgiven. You say, Pastor, I don't know if you should tell people how much they're forgiven. That's going to cause people to live wrong. Jesus disagreed with you. Remember this story? When a woman came in and wept on Jesus' feet, and Jesus looked at Simon in the house and said, if one man owes 500 and the other man owes 50, and they both get forgiven, who loves him the most? Simon said, well, I suppose the man that owes 500. Jesus says, you suppose correctly. He who is forgiven more loves more, because he knows he's forgiven the most. Listen, if you know how forgiven you are, it doesn't cause you to love Jesus less. It causes you to love Jesus more. And you know how much he's done for you and how great he is and how wonderful he is. It doesn't push you further away from Christ. It pushes you closer towards Christ. The passion and the love of knowing that what he's done for you causes you to stand up and know who you are in Jesus Christ. So confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. As John's saying to the sinner, you need to confess that you are one. And the moment you do, you'll be forgiven of all unrighteousness. Now that's what Paul said. Paul didn't tell the sinner to confess all of their sins, and he doesn't tell the saint to go confess all of their sins. I was always amazed when I would ask, as a young person, as a teenager, I would say, what about 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you? Because that was preached to me that if you didn't do that, you weren't right. And if you were a Christian and you sinned and you didn't confess it, you'd go to hell. But then I would say, what about the guy that sins, but he don't have time to ask forgiveness? He gets killed in a car wreck, but right before he gets killed, I'd always come up with these big scenarios. That's what we do when we're trying to... He gets killed in the car, he gets hit head on, but he just cussed. What happens? And invariably they would say to me, well, he'd go to heaven because of God's grace. And I would think, well, what's the point? If he's going to go to heaven because of God's grace, why does he have to be reminded of his sin every time he goes before the Heavenly Father to confess stuff he knows he did and stuff he doesn't know he did, if God's grace is going to cover him? So what if you had 100 things you did wrong, but you could only remember 99? So you told him the 99, and they would say to me, well, God's grace would cover the one. Well, I'm no fool. It sounds like you need to be ignorant then. You're better off to be stupid. Don't remember anything. If God's grace is going to cover it all, see, sometimes we get too spiritual for our own good. Grace is free for the sinner, but not free for the saint. If God's grace covers all of your sins upon belief in Jesus Christ, then God's grace continues to cover you as you're in Jesus Christ. That doesn't cause me to go sin more. That actually liberates me to sin less. Because I know who I am in Jesus Christ, I begin to live up to that grace. Only the introduction and the influx of law causes me to go out and try to do what only grace can do. It is grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness, to be sober and live righteously in this world. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Only grace frees me to do that. Now, this is Paul's simplicity. Confess, believe, you're safe. With the heart, verse 10, man believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. So our heart believes first. Our mouth then confesses who we are in Christ. This is why your salvation starts in your heart, not with your mouth. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made of salvation. So you're saved the moment you accept Jesus in your heart, not when you learn how to talk like a Christian. You accept Jesus in your heart, it'll come out of your mouth. 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There you go. Salvation in its finest, salvation in its simplicity. Confess Jesus, believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No conditions. No conditions. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we're the ones that add conditions. The Bible doesn't add conditions. Confess Jesus. Will you confess sins? Yeah, sure, there's going to be areas in your life you confess to the Lord. But again, it's to keep that relationship on your part, to keep that relationship open with who He is. Now, Jesus establishes, to those of the law, your strive to enter in by the straight gate, the time's going to come, you're not going to be able to. Look at how expansive and how beautiful the gospel is. Look at Luke 13 again. Back to our story. Now I want to do my little, start in one scripture and flip to the other one. Let's do a little compare and review. Okay? I want you to keep your hand in Luke or your ribbon in Luke 13. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25. I want to show you something. We're going to flip back and forth. Okay? Our little back and forth trick. It's my patented move. Matthew chapter 25. You got one hand in Matthew 25. You got another hand in Luke 13. It'll look like this. This is a real easy move. Okay? We're going to start in Luke 13, verse 25, middle part of the verse. Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know not whence you are. Matthew 25, verse 12. Are you there? But he answered and said, verily, verily, I say, I'm sorry, 11. Afterward come also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Flip back, Luke 13, 25, middle of the verse. Lord, Lord, open to us. He'll answer and say, I don't know who you are. Matthew 25, 11. Lord, Lord, open to us. He'll say, I don't know who you are. It's the same thing, right? Same thing. Is it the same story? No! Because you caught a key word in verse 11, didn't you? Also word came also the other virgins. Matthew 25 is a story that has tripped a lot of saints for a long, long time, and it need not. It's the story of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Key word in the story is virgins. You and I as believers are the bride. The Jew is the virgin. You and I as believers are the bride. The Jew is the virgin. Matthew's written predominantly to the Jew. When Jesus shares the story of the five wise and the five foolish, he's talking about at least half of Israel will have accepted Jesus Christ and His rest upon Christ's return. The other half will have went out trying to buy that oil and cannot. Jesus is warning the Jew in Matthew 25, and He's warning the Jew in Luke 13. And He uses the exact same terminology in both chapters. Lord, Lord, open to us. I don't know who you are. Now, the Gentile is a different story. I'm not going to dwell on the five wise and five foolish. We've spent some time on that, get some previous sermons. We've spent actually some extensive time on it, so it's no shocker to you to understand what the five wise and five foolish mean. But notice that Jesus is aiming this entire 13th chapter of Luke. He's aiming it at those who trust in their performance for their salvation. Here's another reason we know it's Jews. Are you still in Luke 13? 26, you shall begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Whose streets did Jesus teach in? Israel. There's significance. 27, but I'll tell you, I don't know from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you are thrust out. He says that not to a Gentile, for a Gentile would not be looking for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. Only a Jew would. Jesus says to the Jew there, you're going to look for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. You're going to see them, but you're going to get kicked out because you didn't come in through the one way, Jesus Christ. Now, are there a whole lot of people going home? Are there a whole lot of people going to be saved? Because that was the question. Are there only a few that will be saved? Look at Jesus' answer. It comes way down in verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Where are they going to come from? All over the world. The north, the south, the east, and this is the one that will make you shout. The west. Why should that make a shout? Because in case you didn't take geography in high school, we are west on the map of Palestine. So every one of us Americans that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus said we're coming from the west to sit down in the kingdom of God. That means if you're from the far east, you're Chinese, you're Japanese, you're coming from the east. Those from the north, from northern Europe, from Russia, they're coming from there. Those from the south, from Africa, from South America, coming in by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is excluding those who trust their works, and He's looking at the Jew and saying, yes, there are going to be many saved. Lord, shall there be few of us saved? Yes, there's going to be few of you saved, but there's going to be a whole lot of them. Now, I don't want to be on the, yes, there's going to be few of you saved, Paul side. You? I want to be on the, yes, they're coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west side. I want to be in that number, as the old song says. To know that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and I come in from all over the world. I don't know if these celebrities this week died knowing our Jesus. I don't know. I can't judge based on a song they sing or a movie they played in or whatever. No more than you can by what you see on the outside of somebody else without knowing somebody's heart and knowing whether or not they accepted Jesus. And you know what? I don't know what they did in their dying breath either. I don't know if in that last moment, maybe they lived their whole life not for God. Maybe they never accepted Jesus, but they knew. And in that last moment, they said, Lord, I know I haven't lived for you, but if you'll accept me. Do you believe they got saved? You bet. If that happened, boom, instantaneously, believing in their heart on Jesus Christ, come in, wash those sins away. Always waiting on relationships. So we don't know. You never know. So it's always dangerous for you to go, that person's frying in hell. For one, that shows an arrogance on our part that we don't have the right to say. Pointing at someone and saying, no more than we are positive, who's where? We leave it in the Lord's hands. And we work out of us what He's worked in us. And we do that on our own. So I'm not saying today who is and who isn't, but I am saying this. There's a whole lot, and I'm titling this message today, there's a whole lot of people going home. I took that off an old gospel song I remember from my childhood. A guy named David Ingalls wrote, "There's a whole lot of people going home." Many of you guys remember that one? I remember hearing that as a kid. By the signs of the times, it won't be very long. You remember those words? There's a whole lot of people going home. I believe that. And I believe it based on what Jesus said right here. Yes, there will be of the Jews who, and not just the Jews, anybody who has that zeal for God without knowledge, who tries for salvation through any other means but that straight gate, they are going to die without Christ and they'll be lost. But for those who accept by faith the grace of Jesus Christ, and we don't judge them on their works, we can't judge them on their works, how can we if God doesn't? Let me say that again. How can I judge you on your works if God doesn't judge you on your works? Well, you know a tree by its fruit, brother. No, you'll know a false prophet by its fruit. That's the text. Don't misquote Bible to try to prove a theory that's not there. The knowing a tree by its fruit is you'll know false prophets by the kind of people that come out of their churches. That's what the text says. It never says you'll know if they're saved or not. You'll know if your brother at work, you'll know if the guy at work is saved or not by his fruit. That's not what Jesus said, and it's certainly not what Jesus meant. We're going to get to that. You'll see that contextually in a moment. But there is a big tree where all the fowls of the air can come in. It's called the kingdom of God. There is a big loaf with only a little yeast that's been planted in, that all of it rises, and it's called the kingdom of God. And these are Jesus' own stories. Jesus said that tree is there to provide protection. Now, look at this real fast before we jump into Matthew. Look at Revelation chapter 7. I want to show you John sees this. Look at the big tree. Here comes the big tree. Here comes the big loaf of bread. Here comes the north, the south, the east, the west. Revelation 7, if you're still turning, I'll read. Beginning in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits on the throne and under the Lamb." What an amazing moment. All kindreds, all tongues, all races, all nations, all peoples, and they're saying verse 10 in their native tongues. Japanese, Chinese, Russian, Italian, French, Spanish, English, Portuguese, Swahili. It's all flying out there before the throne of God. People rejoicing that they have the blood of Jesus that has washed their sins away. Notice how big the number is. What was the number? Million? Billion? Trillion? Got any math? We got math teachers in here. What's after a trillion? Quadrillion. Is this a quadrillion? What's after a quadrillion? Quintillion. Is this a quintillion? No, you know why? Because Roger knows that number. I don't know that number. Roger knows that number. Quintillion. He can name it. I couldn't have named it. John said no man can name it. Are you with me? It means there's so many people there, Roger can't count them. And he can count really high. That's obvious. Because I've already forgot the one in front of that. Now, if no man can number it, are there a lot of people at home? And they speak all different languages, and they got all different skin colors, and they come from all over the world, from all different times, and all different races and different nations, and thank God, they're all singing the same song to the same Lamb who washed them in the same precious blood by faith in Jesus Christ. And we think the guy down the street's not going because he don't go to our church? For the love of God, who do we think we are? How little is our box? They didn't get baptized the way I did. They don't speak in tongues. The preacher wears jeans. You understand? All kindreds, all nations, all tongues, no man can number. No man can number. They could try, but they can't number it because the number doesn't exist. They just say it's out of the range. We don't know. Just give up. We can't count anymore. There's so many of them coming in. We lose count. So you got the little ticker. It burns up. It's gone. The numbers are... Everybody took a ticket. We're out of tickets. There'll be no raffle in heaven. If there is, you'll have a chance. It'll say on the back, odds of winning. One in Ask Roger. You ask Roger and Roger, I can't count that high. Okay. Praise God. Then you go ask Roger, there's a quadrillion Rogers. Did I just make that number up? Yeah. It's not a real number. All right. Come back. My 8:30 crowd doesn't do this to me, but you 10:30, you guys are spunky. All right, come back. Let's go back to Luke 13 real fast. On your way, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, just pass that and go to Matthew, okay? I had you going to Luke. Go to Matthew 7. Watch this. Now, keep your ribbon there in Luke 13, okay? Because we're not done. But Matthew 7, I want to show you this text. Because this is famous. This is popular. Matthew chapter 7. I quoted this for you earlier. Verse 13, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, when I read my commentaries on Luke 13, most of them would say Luke 13 and Matthew 7 are parallel scriptures. Now, what a parallel scripture means when you say the Bible means, they happen in the gospel. One gospel records the story, then another gospel records it, but it's not in the same chapter. Matthew 7, Luke 13, they go, well, it happened at the same time. Wrong. How do we know it didn't happen at the same time? You still got your finger in Luke 13? Read down with us. Read right past where Jesus said. First of all, look at verse 30. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. The last are the Gentiles. They come in under the blood. The first was the Jews, but they'll come in last. And a lot of them will come in the tribulation. Okay? Look at 31. Now this was the passage right here where I was starting this message. This was the passage I said I've probably read 100 times, didn't know it was there until this week. The same day there were certain of the Pharisees come to him and said, get out, depart from here, for Herod will kill you. And he said to them, go you tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus just gave you a chronological clock of the next 3 days of his life. So guess when this 13th chapter happens? 3 days before the cross. Okay? Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, I have to die in Jerusalem, and it's not going to happen tomorrow, and it's not going to happen the next day, but it is going to happen the next day. You go help tell Herod that if he wants to see a miracle, he needs to get out here in the next 3 days. Notice what Jesus said, I'm going to cast out devils, I'm going to do cures tomorrow, the next day, and the third day I'm perfected. Why is this significant? Do you remember the night Jesus is killed, and Pilate sends him to Herod, and he walks into Herod's palace, and Herod, who's still up at 4 o'clock in the morning throwing a party, says, oh, there's Jesus! He gets all excited. There's Jesus! I've been waiting for you to come by. Do a miracle! And why doesn't Jesus do one? Because in Luke 13, he said, you go tell that fox he's got tomorrow, the next day, and the next day. After that, I'm done. Herod missed his time clock. Missed his window. And Jesus gave it to you so you would know when he said straight is the gate. 3 days prior. Now, look at Matthew 7. Not a parallel passage. Why? Because Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 encompass the Sermon on the Mount, which takes place 2.5 years before the cross. And guess what pops up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, when I quoted it to you earlier, here's the way I quoted it, and all of us nodded our heads. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. And everybody nodded their head like that's in the Bible. And we were all duped. And we have been for years. And let me show you why. Verse 14, straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Does Jesus say eternal? Does Jesus say everlasting? Then why do we? Because we like to believe that only a few of us are going to heaven and everybody else is going to burn in hell. We added the word eternal and everlasting because we are convinced that every time the word life is used, it ought to mean eternal. Though we don't seem to have a problem with John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundant. Was that in heaven or here? Yet he doesn't say eternal. How do we know it's here? Because he doesn't say eternal. In Romans 5:17, Paul says, by one man death reigned, much more they which received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through Jesus Christ. Do you think that's the next life or here? Here, if it's the next one, he said they'll have eternal life in Jesus Christ, but he didn't. Jesus doesn't say eternal, and he doesn't say everlasting in Matthew 7. It's not the same story as Luke 13. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is saying to you, enter in at the straight gate. Straight gate is narrow. It's one way. There's only one way to get in. Wide is the other gate. Broad is the other way. It'll lead to destruction, and a whole lot of people are on it. Because straight's the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, there's going to be few that find it. Did you know there are Christians by the millions walking in by the wide gate? They're not resting in Christ's finished work. They're not lost. They're just not happy. They don't walk in abundant life. They walk miserable. Every day trusting their works. Every day a zeal for God. Every day not knowing what Christ has done for them or who Christ is. But every day you can have rest in the finished work of Jesus, and few of us ever find it. I know, having spent that 30 plus years in the church, few people are walking on that path where there's rest at the back foot of their shepherd. And there's many, many more who are stumbling around with their faith and their Christianity. They're saved. We're the ones that stuck eternal life on there because we wanted to make them people feel lost. Jesus didn't do it that way. Instead, he said, look, there's things in your life that are going to be destroyed. The thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. But I come that you can have life and have it more abundantly. Then why don't we all walk in abundant life? Because not all of us go through the straight gate, which is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We came in that way, but then we jumped. I don't care what the preacher is, who he is, what denomination, what faith, where he's at, how big or how little his church is. There's every single one of us that have people in our church that are struggling around on the broad way. No matter how much we preach the shepherd and the straight way, they're struggling on the broad way. Did you know there are people even in our church, in every church, they're being duped by the devil. They're being lied to by the enemy to be made to think what they hear is truth and is right. And they're following after voices. Those voices come up from within inside of them. Do you know what the very next verse says? Glance ahead. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Do you know where they're at? On the broad way that leads to destruction. They're in this world to pull you away from abundant life because Satan can't get you, so he wants to make you miserable. So he causes you to listen to your lust. He causes you to listen to your own intelligence. He causes you to listen to anything but the voice of your shepherd. Do you remember the 23rd Psalm where the Bible tells you that the good shepherd anoints your head with oil? He takes the horn of oil and takes the sheep up in his arms. And he pours the oil over their head. He lays it aside. What would happen is he would massage their head and their face with oil. He would rub it all over their body because a sheep's tail is like this. I ain't going to do nothing. Okay? Flies all over them, and then this is all they got. That kills the flies that are right. That moves the flies that are right here. Smart fly just flies out here. Ha ha. Flies right up to the head. The sheep, though, they don't have any defense, so the shepherd will pull them in and rub oil over their face. You remember the name Beelzebub in the New Testament? You know what Beelzebub means in the Greek? Lord of the flies. You know why? Lord of the flies. The flies are symbolic of demon spirits that swarm the sheep. Jesus pours the oil on you and rubs it in so the fly, because the stench to the flies causes them to fly away. Christ's love and compassion and anointing and embrace is to rub on you the oil that deflects the enemy. Now, if you're wandering around out here in the broad way, you're in thorns and thistles, you're listening to the false prophet, you're miserable because you can't see your shepherd. You're not lost, but you're unhappy. But if you're near Him, every night He rubs your head with oil. And the oil gets in the wounds that got on you when you got scratched. It gets in the wounds. Oh, peace floods your soul. And the flies of this world that are coming against you, they're repelled because you're so close to the shepherd. It's tough to get deceived by the ravening wolf when you're standing next to the shepherd because he knows the difference. He pulls you up into Him. And he says it's going to be all right. And he layeth me down in green pastures. Which means when he finds good old thick green grass, he walks over and lays me down in it. And he says, just lay right here and eat. And you know why you lay down? Isn't it weird to lay down to eat? You ever tried to lay down and eat? It's not real good for humans, but for sheep it's awesome. Because their head's on the ground and the grass is big and they just... Effortless feeding in Jesus Christ. Sheep won't go beside running waters. They got to go beside still waters. They'll run away from running waters because it scares them. So when God brings you to waters, He calms them. Lays His hand over the waters of this life and makes them calm. And then He says, now drink. I'll keep my hand over you. Just drink. Isn't that awesome? No storms can float in. Jesus Christ holds His hands over the seas of this life. And you and I rest in that straight way, which is Jesus Christ and His finished work. And we walk in that straight way. Quit looking around at everybody on the Broadway and condemning them all to hell. Know that Jesus said it's a big tree with a lot of fowls in it. And you're not going to like them all. And you're not going to agree with all of them. But it's not yours to put them in heaven or hell. It's not you that suffered on the cross and died for the sins of this world. It's not you that took the sins of humanity upon your own soul. Guess what? If it had been, you get a right to say whether or not they get to go home. But because we had nothing to do with Jesus dying, He took all of it. He gets to decide who puts their faith in Him and who does not. If it doesn't line up with the way the board said it needs to be done, or the church structure says it needs to be done, or the denomination says it needs to be done, who cares? Because if it's a big tree and the fowls are in it, it's all Jesus, it's all Him. He's the good shepherd, we're just the sheep. We get on Him, we follow Him. As we follow Him, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. But only as we follow the shepherd. Why don't some Christians seek goodness and mercy? Because they're not following the shepherd. They're not in the paths of righteousness. I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about resting in the straight gate. Man, some of the most miserable Christians I know are the hardest working Christians I know. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out why they're miserable. They give every available moment, every available cent, every available ounce of their time to their church and to working, and they're miserable. And they're underneath discouragement and depression. They're downtrodden. And they keep saying that they're afraid to say it out loud because it sounds like they don't love God. But in their heart, they're saying, there's got to be more to it than this. I didn't get saved to work myself to death. And you go meet someone who's just resting in Jesus and powerful miracles are happening all around them. And if they're honest, they'll say, do you think these miracles happen because of my holiness or consecration? It is because Jesus Christ is glorified, lifted up in me. I follow my shepherd and I follow Him closely. Aren't you glad for that? Do not confuse Matthew 5 with Luke 13. Contextually, Jesus is letting you know they're two different stories. The only reason He throws that in about the today, tomorrow, and the third day is for this day. When we would read it and confuse the statements. He knew where the Bible was going to be laid out before it was ever laid out. Isn't that awesome? He knew what we would mess up before we ever had a chance to mess it up. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but you want to know the last two verses of Luke 13? This is what Jesus says. He gets all the way to Jerusalem and He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered thee into me as a hen gathers in her chicks? But you would not. When you get home and you read it again, notice the phrase "you would not" has an exclamation point at the end of it. Jesus emphatically is saying, some of you will not, you flat will not accept me as your Savior. The only condemnation Jesus ever meted out on the world was never their sin, for your sin's been dealt with. The condemnation Jesus meted out on the world was not accepting Him. And your house is left unto you desolate, Jesus says. His dying prayer is that Jerusalem accept the Messiah. They will not. And because they would not, their house was left unto them desolate. 36 and a half years after the death of Christ, the Roman troops ransacked Jerusalem. They burned most of it to the ground. They pulled the stones off of one another from the temple, scraped the gold from the mortar in between, and crucified 1 million Jews on crosses all over the grounds outside of Jerusalem. History says there were so many places where Jews were hanging on crosses, there was nowhere left to crucify. This was done as the final piece of old covenant judgment. For God said, you reject the Messiah, you will pay one more price. And the fall of Jerusalem wouldn't be gained back for over 1900 years. Listen, Jesus has made an offer today, not for lifestyle, but for His life to be lived through you. There are a whole lot of people going home, but there are a whole lot of people going to miss home. Jesus closes His statement by appealing to sinners to get saved. So I think it's proper for me to close this appeal if there's a whole lot of people going home. For the Jerusalem, Jerusalem, come and be gathered into Jesus. When the Holy Spirit put this on my heart yesterday, I felt an emphatic speech of the Holy Spirit. We want you to minister my love to a sinner. Maybe watching by television, maybe on the internet, maybe standing in the building. And I want you to appeal to my saints who have walked the broad path. They think that what they're doing is okay and it's right, but they hear, way back in their distant heart of hearts, they hear the shepherd calling them. They're not lost, but they've wandered. And I want them to come home. Listen, church, God doesn't even care why you come home. Did you know that the father stood at the end of the lane at the story of the prodigal son? And he didn't scream, "Why are you here?" Instead, the moment he saw him, he ran to meet him. He wrapped his arms around him, and when the boy started talking, the father interrupted his speech. Because if you'll read the context, the boy had a big speech prepared. "I'm going to go home and be a servant." But before he could even get that out of his mouth, his father wrapped his arms around him, put a robe on him, put shoes on him, put a ring on his finger, and brought the calf to kill it in front of the kid. Why did they kill the fatted calf in front of the kid? Did you ever think about that? They could have killed the fatted calf behind the house and then ate it. But he said, "You bring it out here and kill it in front of him. Because God wants you to see the price that's been paid for your redemption. The blood shed at Calvary. Jesus crucified in our midst so that we will know the love of God and never forget it. Crucified in our midst for all of our failures and for all of our sins. The Father wants to run to meet you today because of His love for you is so great, so awesome. I'm not just talking to a sinner, I'm talking to a saint who you've listened to the voice that has pulled you off the path a bit. And there's junk in your life and you know it's not right. And you know that there's things that you shouldn't be in, but you're in. You keep hearing pastor talk about how you're the righteousness of God in Christ, but you begin to zone out the voice of your shepherd. And no matter how much I yell about His love, if we don't acknowledge the truth, we're never going to be made free. And you've been given another wonderful, brilliant, beautiful opportunity this morning to say, "Yes, Jesus, I know I'm your sheep, but I've stumbled and I've wandered and I've broke all my legs and I'm laying here bleeding out to you." And He'll pick you up and set those bones and anoint your head with oil and protect you in His love. There are a whole lot of people going home. And every one of us that have accepted Jesus Christ are those people. But let's have an abundant life while we're here. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here and you say, "Pastor, I'm not saved. I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm the one that's going to be cast out." Jesus said you'll be cast out. That's not Paul making that up. That's not just old preacher terminology. You'll be cast out if you don't accept Jesus. He's the straight gate. Will you accept Jesus as your Savior today? Before that, I want you to know that I'm going to pray for you. If you're here, and I don't know if there's one soul here, but I'm talking at home, I'm talking by internet. You're watching or you're listening and you say, "Pastor, I'm not saved. Will you please pray for me?" Would you slip your hand up? Put it up and put it right back down. It'll just let me know. You know that you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior today. If you're watching it by internet and it's you, I can't see your hand. There's no need for you to raise it right there in your living room or at work or wherever you might be. But you know in your heart you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Jesus loves you and right now wants to come into your life. It's not a formal prayer that gets you saved. It's not water baptism or being in the right church or going to Sunday school or signing a book or putting money in the offering. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, for that man or woman watching by television or watching by internet around the world, I pray in the name of Jesus that if right now they'll cry out to you and say, "Yes, Jesus. Father, I know you'll come into their heart because your Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You love them more than they know. I pray that they'll learn that today and say, "Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus." And instantly you come into their life. If you did that, I want you to write me, call me, go to our website, get a hold of us. We want to be able to say that we rejoice with you. Church, would you stand? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed as you stand. I want to appeal to saints today. Maybe there's some saints. You've stumbled off the path. You've wandered. You're not lost. You've wandered. Maybe you even feel lost. Maybe you say, "You know what, Pastor? I am lost. I gave up on God. I said no more Jesus and I left, but I want to come home." You can come home today. Or maybe you've just stumbled and you haven't listened and you know you're a long ways off, but today He'll run to meet you. You don't have to run. You don't have to go traveling a good solid year. Let's make sure you're really serious. No. One moment. "Lord, I'm coming home." And boom, Jesus come running to meet you. He loves you today more than I can say and more than I can ever get you to understand. He loves you. You're from the east, the north, the south, the west. We're coming home, but let's go home in Him in abundance. Father, in the name of Jesus, with no hands lifted, they're Your sheep and they know. Some of them, Lord, know they've been saying no to Your voice. They know they've been wandering from Your voice. Some of them, Lord, have been saying yes, but God, it's gotten harder to hear You. They've stumbled a bit. I pray in the name of Jesus, Father, as You minister oil on their head right now. I pray as You minister forgiveness. Your word says, he who's forgiven much loves much in return. Father, show them how much You love them and are forgiving them right now. Father, may they make a move to You to minister, be ministered to in Your presence. I pray it in Jesus' name. Saint, I want to open the altar now as Michael sings. If you need to spend some time with your shepherd, oh, how He loves you. Come now in Jesus' name. The altar's open. In the precious name of Jesus. Hallelujah.
Oh, how He loves you.
God bless Him in Jesus' name. Come on in Jesus' name. He loves you.
He gave His life.
Is there anyone else? The shepherd is tenderly calling you.
He gave. Oh, how
praise God. Loves you so much today. He's ministered to you through your pastor to say to you that there's no way that we can wrap our finite minds around the mighty grace of God and the wonderful love of Jesus Christ, how wide stretching, how broad it is. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, my prayer for you is that you know and come to the knowledge of the height, depth, length, and breadth of the love of Jesus. What a prayer. My prayer for you, church, is that you know the distance of God's love. How great and how far-reaching that it is, further than you can imagine, to pull you back onto that path of righteousness for His name's sake. Not for our name's sake, but for His name's sake. There are a whole lot of people going home. There's still a lot of people that don't know our Jesus, though. And we have a responsibility to tell someone, to let someone know, even if it's just through our lifestyle, Jesus loves you. Our opening line is not walking up to someone and saying, did you know you're going to burn in hell? That was never Jesus' approach. It wasn't the Apostle Paul's approach. It was good news. God loves you. Jesus died for you. The sins have been paid for. Would you accept this love of Jesus? You'll be surprised how many people are waiting for someone to tell them how loved they are. Thank you. and how much God loves them. Are you happy to be saved today? Praise God. I hope the word has reached you. Those of you watching by internet, we thank you for joining us today. We love you so much. And we count you as part of our church. And we know that you, many of you count yourself as part of this church. We're glad to have you from all over the world, literally. And we praise God for it. I want to pray for you today. God's abundant grace and favor in your life. You want to accept that prayer and accept that peace? Lift your hands in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus, they're your sheep. I'm just the under-shepherd, and I'm glad to be. If I love them this much, Lord, I can't imagine how much you love them, and I want them to know that this week. May they see the love of the Father for them. May they know they're forgiven. May they know that your grace is abundant and great for them. May they comprehend the height, depth, length, and breadth of the love of Jesus for them. And Father, may abundant grace and mercy be theirs this week. I pray you hunt them down with goodness and mercy. As they follow the shepherd, may goodness follow them. Father, abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Caris favor in their home, their heart, their finances, their children, their marriages, their body. In Jesus' name, if you accept that, say amen.
Amen.
Give God some glory today. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I'm so glad you were here. You are the best crowd of the week, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Don't tell the 8:30 crowd that, because I might have told them something similar. Don't forget this next weekend, if you can't be here and have fun with us, be safe, be careful. Be back here Sunday if you can. It's Communion Sunday next week. It's going to be awesome. Tell somebody you're the righteousness of God in Christ. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. God bless you.